that something has gone horribly wrong in the book of Jonah. When we arrive in chapter 4, we meet a prophet who's been invited to nothing less than a celebration in heaven, and yet he would rather attend his own funeral. He's just experienced a soul-winning success that would rival the likes of Whitfield and Spurgeon, perhaps even the Apostle Paul. And yet he would rather die than to go on living before a God of such great mercy. Indeed, something has gone horribly, sinfully wrong because the book of Jonah abounds with reasons to rejoice in the surprising grace of God, does it not? You may recall the Lord's grace to a most unworthy prophet as Jonah. After he was commissioned to preach, to call out against Nineveh, what did he do but go 180 degrees in the opposite direction, boarding a ship to Tarshish? And yet the Lord was gracious to him. Even after he was thrown overboard and was drowning in a sea of divine wrath, the Lord raised him up from a watery grave. He granted him repentance inside the fish, and he put upon his lips a most beautiful prayer that ended with the gospel proclamation, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And yet Jonah wasn't the only one aboard that boat to receive the grace of God. The sailors began their voyage amidst the storm, each one of them crying out to his God for deliverance. And yet by the end, they were sailing on smooth seas, each one making oaths in the name of the Lord, offering sacrifices to Yahweh. The Lord had transformed their primal pagan terror to the true fear of worship. And then we come, of course, to the climax of God's grace in the book of Jonah, the repentance of Nineveh, the sparing of that wicked city of Nineveh. We do well to remember that this capital city of the Assyrian Empire was indeed a notorious den of evil, one that would go on to overrun even the northern kingdom of Israel in less than 50 years. Their evil was so great that when the Lord told Jonah to cry out against it in chapter 1, he uses similar language that we find in Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "For their evil has come up to me." The stench of Nineveh was so great that it had pierced the very nostrils of heaven. Nineveh had become a new Sodom. And yet the Lord granted repentance to that city. He spared that city. And so when we arrive in chapter 4, we expect another "salvation belongs to the Lord" from Jonah. But our passage is rather about what happens when grace angers, when God's pity makes our skin crawl, when God's grace makes us even want to die. And we see this in our passage, that God speaks to the angry heart of a sinner saved by grace, and he calls him to share in his compassion when that same grace is shown to others, even to his enemies. And this brings us to our theme for today's sermon. God's grace moves us from anger to pity. God's grace moves us from anger to pity. And we see this emerge within the context of a dialogue, a back and forth between the Lord and his prophet. It's a dialogue that's structured by three questions, which you'll find in verses 4, 9, and 11. The Lord is something of an expert pastoral counselor in that he exposes the heart of Jonah, probes it, and then seeks to mold it to be more like the heart of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. With three questions, we'll see that the Lord first defends his grace, then demonstrates his sovereignty, and finally, and climactically, he declares his pity, his compassion. In verse 1, we meet a prophet who is burning mad. The text says that he is exceedingly displeased. This expression is really a play on words that helps us to understand not just the extent and the intensity of Jonah's displeasure, but also how it stands in direct contradiction to the heart and the will of God. You see, in Hebrew, this word that's translated as displeased exceedingly is the same one that we find throughout the book of Jonah rendered as evil or disaster. If you still have your Bibles open, look back with me at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. This is the object of Jonah's displeasure. This is why he's burning mad. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Jonah is exceedingly displeased because he thinks that is a disaster. God's grace is literally a great evil to Jonah. Jonah's attitude reminds me a bit of an anecdote that a former professor told me of an apologetic encounter he had with a young man that eventually turned violent. The young man yelled at him and said, "Do you know why I hate your God? It's because if even Hitler had repented of his sins and believed in your Jesus, then he would be forgiven." My professor very calmly but sorrowfully said, "Young man, you've understood the grace of God better than some Christians, and yet you remain so far from it." We see this a bit in Jonah, don't we? He too gets God's grace, but that's exactly what he's angry about. And we see this when he opens his mouth to pray in verse 2. I trust you've never seen this prayer in any Christian manual on prayer. This is, I would submit to you, one of the worst prayers in the Bible. It begins with a pitiful attempt by Jonah to justify his angry rebellion, and it ends with a death wish. Take a look again at verse 2 with me. "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God." And there it is. The reason why Jonah fled from the Lord. It's absurd. It's hard to believe. "I fled because you are a gracious God." And Jonah knows that God is indeed gracious because he's quoting here from one of the most awesome self-revelations of the Lord in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when the Lord hid Moses behind the cleft of the rock and passed before him, proclaiming his name and his glory. This is the same great confession of God's name and glory that we heard echoed in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 for our assurance of pardon. It's the same confession that we'll hear in Psalms 103 and Psalm 145, which we'll sing in just a few moments. Jonah has a thoroughly and robustly biblical, orthodox confession of faith. He knows that it's in God's very nature to be gracious and forgiving. And for Jonah, that's all well and good while he's in what he calls my country. That is, the nation of Israel, where the Lord was pleased to dwell in the midst of his covenant people. But the moment the Lord says, "Go to Nineveh," well, that's a different story. That's where the scandal of God's grace happens for Jonah. Nineveh receives the grace that he seems to view as the exclusive privilege of Israel, God's chosen people. God's grace to Israel has become a matter of pride and boasting for Jonah instead of one of gratitude and even longing for the day that the blessing to Abraham would extend to all the families of the earth. And insofar as he's angry, we might say that Jonah suffers from both long-term and short-term memory loss. On the one hand, Jonah has forgotten the shocking nature of God's grace to Israel. He's lost sight of the reality that Israel's election was altogether unconditional, that is, apart from any works or merit. To put it figuratively, he's forgotten that the distance between sinful Jerusalem and sinful Nineveh isn't measured ultimately in ethnicity or righteousness or miles, but in grace. That's the difference between those two great cities. Any sense of pride or self-righteousness that Israel had in her election should have been utterly dashed, especially when the Lord had told his people in places like Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, Know therefore that I, the Lord your God, am not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people. What's perhaps even more staggering about Jonah's anger is that he appears to have forgotten a great manifestation of the Lord's grace in his own life very recently. Listen to a bit of his testimony from inside the fish in Jonah chapter 2. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. But you, O Lord, raised up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. If anyone understood that salvation was the work of God's sovereign grace, it was Jonah. In the end, we might say that Jonah's problem is not with grace itself, but with who gets it. His problem isn't with the graciousness or the freedom of grace, but how it's distributed. You see, Jonah has become something of a hoarder of God's free grace. You hear how silly that sounds? He's become a hoarder of God's free grace. And the Lord's question in verse 4 completely exposes him. Do you do well to be angry? We've heard a question like that in Scripture before, haven't we? Even in the earliest pages of Holy Writ. Do you remember Cain and Abel? After the Lord had regard for Cain's offering, but after the Lord had had regard for Abel's offering, but no regard for Cain's, we read that Cain was angry and his face fell. And so the Lord asked him, why has your face fallen and why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Just as Cain was angry at God's mercy to Abel, so Jonah is angry at God's mercy to Nineveh. And in both cases, anger produces a murderous heart. And so the Lord asks his prophet, do you really want to follow the way of Cain? Do you do well to be angry? We can answer the Lord's question to Jonah quite easily and emphatically, can't we? No, Lord. Jonah does not do well to be angry. He looks ridiculous. Oh Lord, he's angry at your mercy to Nineveh. He would already be dead if not for your mercy unto him. We can see his sin here so easily, can't we? And yet how will we respond to God's question from his word today for us, his covenant people? Do you do well to be angry? To be hard-hearted, to be bitter, to be unforgiving. Perhaps some of you are harboring a grudge against a parent or a spouse because of a broken promise, a breach of trust. Maybe others of you are resentful towards a colleague or a classmate because that person has taken credit for your work or made you look foolish in front of others. Maybe some of you are angry at a relative or a friend who's never paid you back. I don't know. I do know, however, that I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the many ways that people have sinned against you and against the Lord our God. But this passage bids you, people of God, to look at the compassion of God as your standard for forgiveness. It bids you and me to ask, is my anger justified in light of God's grace? When we put it like that, it becomes rather difficult to fire back at God, yes, and I'm angry enough to die, doesn't it? Strictly speaking, our enemies do not deserve our forgiveness any more than Nineveh deserved the forgiveness of God. To put it more bluntly, but still biblically, our enemies deserve to burn in hell. And yet God offers free and abundant pardon to all who repent of their sins and believe upon His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sort of free and abundant pardon that He calls you and me to through His Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Let all anger and slander bitterness and wrath be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Indeed, let us never be stingy with the grace that we have received so freely and abundantly in Jesus Christ. Let us see from this passage that being a hoarder of God's grace does not make us rich. Rather, it eats us from the inside out. It leaves us poor, pitiful, wretched, blind, naked, and murderous. Indeed, the anger of man does not and will not ever produce the righteousness of God. And yet, the prophet is still burning mad. And so he flees in verse 5 from the presence of the Lord for the second time in the book of Jonah. And he sets up a makeshift booth or a shelter to watch what will become of the city. Perhaps he's hoping that Nineveh's repentance will be short-lived. Perhaps he's hoping against hope that God's mercy will be short-lived, that God will somehow relent from His compassion. Either way, He's waiting for that city to burn. What a great contrast we see here between the prophet Jonah and the final prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall when our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapters 13 and 19 looked out upon a different rebellious city, one whose destruction He foreknew. And yet He didn't wait for her to burn. He lamented her. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under your wings, under her wings, but you are not willing." This is the heart of compassion that the Lord our God is seeking to conform His prophet to. And in verses 5 through 9, He does that through an object lesson. Jonah wants destruction for Nineveh. Okay. How about a little destruction for himself? A taste of his own medicine. And in giving him this taste of discipline, the Lord exposes that Jonah's problem is not just with his grace. It's with his sovereign freedom to give and to take away, to create well-being and to cause calamity. This brings us to our second point. The Lord demonstrates His sovereignty. Now, when Jonah flees from the Lord in verse 5, he builds himself a shelter or a booth. Ironically, this is the same word that's used for the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. This was a celebration that Israel was commanded to perform by the Lord in order to commemorate His mercy to the nation in the wilderness wanderings. You see the irony? Jonah sits in a booth of mercy to wait for a show of judgment. Sadly for him, his booth isn't even adequate to shelter him from the hot Mesopotamian sun. And so the Lord in verse 6 graciously appoints a plant to shade him. Now, unless you're really into horticulture, It's not important whether this is a castor oil plant or a ricinus or some sort of a gourd. What is important is that this plant saves Jonah from his discomfort and replaces it with exceeding gladness. You'll notice that the author uses the same grammatical structure to speak about Jonah's exceeding gladness as he did Jonah's exceeding anger back in verse 1. In other words, Jonah is just as happy about the plant as he was angry about Nineveh. He's just as happy about his own deliverance as he was angry about Nineveh's. The Lord has him right where He wants him, and so now he springs the trap of his object lesson. He appoints two more agents of divine providence. First, a worm to smite the plant, and second, a scorching east wind to beat down upon the head of his prophet Jonah. This scorching east wind was not a pleasant Illinois breeze. Rather, it was known to blaze up to 60 miles per hour through the hot, arid lands of the Middle East. It would be something like the winds that cause wildfires out west. in our nation. More than that, the east wind was an agent of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. It was known to shatter ships and to scatter entire peoples. Now it beats down upon Jonah, and he finds that his life is slipping away from him. He falls faint for the second time in the book of Jonah, but this time he doesn't cry out for mercy. To use a very weak illustration, he's a bit like a younger brother being held effortlessly in the headlock of an older brother, but he refuses to tap out. He keeps kicking and screaming and writhing and clawing. And so the Lord, in his tender mercy, asks him a second question. It's the same question as in verse 4 with a different ending. Jonah, do you do well to be angry about the plant? Jonah fires back that he's angry enough to die. Congregation, that's the sort of answer that some of our young people might call cringeworthy. It's hard to hear. It's the sound of a creature talking back to his Creator. It's the sort of sound that makes the Apostle Paul write in Romans chapter 9, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" First, Jonah was angry that God didn't destroy Nineveh. Now he's angry that God destroyed a plant. Jonah is angry whether the Lord delivers or destroys. And the common denominator in this inconsistency is, of course, whatever Jonah thinks is right. Jonah's heart issue is deeper than just a rejection of God's grace. Jonah rejects the very sovereignty of God. He won't let God be God. He's only willing to live before this God, to serve as his prophet, to worship him when it's comfortable for him, when it's convenient, when he can understand this God. When it means grace for me and wrath for the people I don't like. Brothers and sisters, when you find yourself angry at the Lord because life seems unfair, when you find yourself rebelling against the Lord, running away from Him because His ways are not your ways, let the portrait of Jonah be for you and for me a mirror of our own folly and sin. And then let God's kindness lead us to repentance. We can rest truly and fully in Jesus Christ, even when we don't understand all His ways. And we never will, for He is God incomprehensible, high and exalted above all creation. We can rest in Jesus Christ even in these times of uncertainty, because we know that He is good and compassionate. He has compassion even for cattle in pagan cities, verse 11. How much more so for you, His beloved in Christ, those for whom the Father did not spare His only begotten Son, but gave Him up for us all. How much more so will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? We see something of the breadth and the depth of God's compassion come to its climax in verses 10 and 11. This brings us to our final point. God declares His pity. In these verses, the Lord employs a common method of biblical argument known as from the lesser to the greater. If this lesser thing, then how much more so the greater? Here's how it works. Jonah has so much pity for a mere plant that he wants to die when it's taken away. But what claim did he have on that plant to begin with? Did he plant the plant? Did he tend the plant? No. Surely he must have watered it. No. Friends, Jonah had about as much claim on that plant as he did the big old fish that swallowed him up by God's grace. It appeared in a day, and it died in a day, and Jonah had zilch to do with it. That's the lesser of the argument. Now hear the greater. If Jonah has any right at all to feel compassion for the plant, even to pity himself, how much more so the Lord for Nineveh? That great city filled with no less than 120,000 people who bear his image. A city that he's upheld by the word of his power ever since it was built by Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. A city that he planted and tended and watered as the gardener of all of creation, the Lord, who has compassion over all that he has made. Now that's a mighty claim to pity the people of Nineveh. But it's not the only basis upon which the Lord vindicates his compassion. In verse 11, he describes the Ninevites using an expression which is normally employed for infants or even toddlers, those who have trouble distinguishing their right from their left. He speaks of the Ninevites as infants in that they are so blinded by their own sin, ignorant of the covenants and promises of God that they would call good evil and evil good. Compared to the prophet Jonah, who's been entrusted with the very oracles of God, this is a people without God and without hope in the world. Sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Jonah pities a plant, but not these pitiful people. The Lord's argument here reminds me a bit of a very clever anti-abortion campaign that I saw launched a few months ago in Ireland when they were discussing the referendum. A man went to a pro-choice rally and he was dressed from head to toe in a dog costume. And he walked up to these pro-choice marchers asking them, "Should I have the right to abort my puppies?" Some people knew it was a trap and they swore at him, cussed him out. Other people were dumbfounded, they didn't know what to say, and still others said something along the lines of, "But how could you do that to puppies? They're innocent, little itty-bitty animals." These people are not too far from Jonah, who pities a plant, but not these pitiful people. Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? The Holy Spirit just lets that question linger, doesn't he? We don't have Jonah's response recorded for us in Scripture. The Holy Spirit lets it linger for all of God's people in the Old Testament that they would yearn for its yes and amen in a greater prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lets that question linger, that God's Old Testament people would look forward to the final prophet who would embody the definitive answer to God's call to compassion. And this is just what our Lord Jesus Christ has done as the greater than Jonah, a title he gives himself in Matthew chapter 12. Consider, beloved, how our greater than Jonah did not run from the Ninevites, rather he ran to the Samaritans, the tax collectors, the women with issues of blood, the dogs, the Roman soldiers, the poor. Our greater than Jonah didn't let his anger against sinners turn to murder. Rather, he directed that anger against himself and went willingly to die at the hands of murderous men. Our greater than Jonah didn't wait for Nineveh to burn. He went willingly as the Lamb of God into the disaster of his wrath as the substitute for all his people. And dear friends, the good news of the gospel is that our greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never ask God to relent of his mercy. Why? Because he has sealed it with his very own blood, the blood of the new covenant. The scandal and the offense of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the Son of God has died for wicked sinners. Every last one of his people, a spiritual Ninevite, that we would by faith be reconciled to God through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today this gospel is published far beyond the walls of Nineveh. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we have seen that God's compassion is indeed as wide as whosoever believeth upon me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. People of God, will you be more offended by the freedom and the graciousness of grace than by your own sin today? Or will you repent of your sins and look unto God in Christ, who is far more merciful than you and that me and than me? A God whose mercy is still shockingly big. A God whose mercy is so great that he sent his only begotten Son, not to save the righteous, but the sick. Those whom the world says are too far gone to receive the mercy of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, no. All who call upon me in faith will never be cast out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even for us who have indeed rested in Jesus Christ and his gospel, that question still lingers for us today, doesn't it? Shall I not pity Nineveh? I would submit to you that we haven't really considered it until we've brought it closer to home. It's quite easy to say, yes, Lord, have pity when we're talking about enemies thousands of years and miles away. But beloved in Christ, who do you hate? Is it a conniving boss, an absent father, a backstabbing friend? Hear God challenge you today from his word. Shall I not pity that person? Brothers and sisters, let God's grace, the free grace of Jesus Christ that we have received with the empty hand of faith, let that move you from anger to pity. Indeed, as we meditate upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ today, may the Holy Spirit so impress upon our hearts the compassion and the pity of our God that we cannot but respond to his question, yes, Lord, have pity on my enemies, even as you have had pity upon me. Yes, Lord, have pity, because your ways are higher than my ways. Yes, Lord, have pity, for it glorifies you as the one who has compassion upon all that you have made. Yes, Lord, have pity, and send me with the heart and the gospel of the greater Jonah into your harvest. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us through the prophet Jonah, through the evangelist Matthew. For, O Lord, in your word, you give us sinners through your Spirit to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen so clearly. Father, we stand in awe of your grace to us through Christ. We glorify and magnify your name, for our Savior, though sinless, laid down his life for sinners, for your enemies, for the wicked, that we might be called friends of God. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant us now the power and the Spirit of the risen Christ, that our hearts would be made more like his. We know, Lord, that we cannot move ourselves in our own strength, even one inch from anger to pity. But we pray, knowing, O Lord, that your will is for our sanctification. And so we ask, God, that you would heal our angry and bitter and resentful hearts and renew us according to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion for the lost of every tongue and tribe and nation. But even more than that, Lord, that you would give us compassion for the lost much closer to home. Those who do not know you in our own families, those who do not know you as our neighbors, Lord, in our schools, in our workplaces, let us be as our Lord has called us, even the light of the world. Father, renew us in the love of Jesus Christ, that we would no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, but only according to the gospel of our Savior, the one who has published his compassion freely and worldwide, that all of your people would know you as Lord and Savior, repenting of their sins and believing upon Christ. May it be so, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.